So let me just begin with a very brief recap of why we're looking at these five Reformation solas over these few months. Once a month, we started last month, leading up to October-November time, in our big issue seminars, once a month, we're looking at the five great Reformation solas, if you like, the pillars of the Reformation theology. And that is because 2017 marks the 500th anniversary of the event that is generally recognized as kick-starting the whole thing, when this man, Martin Luther, nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg on the 31st of October. The door of that church acted as a kind of public notice board. And Luther wanted to invite public debate. Now, the Reformation is not one single movement with a beginning and an end as such. And as we look back on history, we can see the theology developing and steps being taken well before 1517. And there were theologians and preachers who taught this kind of theology before Luther too. In the Swiss city of Zurich, there was this guy, Huldrych Zwingli, who was introducing some reforms to the church as well, based on his reading of the Bible. He'd already come to regard Scripture as the ultimate authority. But at first, his reforms weren't as dramatic as Luther's, largely because it didn't hit the church in the pocket. But together, Luther and Zwingli, if you like, became the kind of leaders of the Reformation as it gathered pace in Germany and Switzerland. But this year, 1517, is a wonderful opportunity to think about the Reformation in a bit more detail, because it was Luther's actions in October 1517, 500 years ago, that lit the blue touch paper, as it were. It was very much the case that what Luther did directly led to what we now know as the Reformation. And as I said last time, this is important for us, because as evangelicals, this is our DNA. This is our history. And it's important for us to understand what was so important and why it is still important now. And many of us may have studied some kind of history of the Reformation in our school days. Perhaps we studied it as part of our history course. Henry VIII and all the political upheaval that he caused in this country. He kind of piggybacked on to the Reformation that was going on in Europe at the time. And then in turn, there were very godly men in this country who kind of piggybacked on Henry VIII's reforms as well, and so it was one thing took off from another. But we often don't know much about what actually took place theologically. Now, whilst the Reformation is not one single definable movement, as it were, particularly in its early days, there are these specific aspects of its theology that underpin all that it was and is. It's these five solas which form the foundation of Reformed theology. The theology that was rediscovered by the Reformers as they went back to the Bible and discovered that the medieval Catholic Church was teaching people all sorts of wrong things. And most importantly, that it was teaching people wrong ideas about salvation. And that's why the theology that we're based on, the theology of the Reformers, is so important. At its heart, it deals with how somebody can be saved. That is what is at stake. People's salvation. At its heart, the Reformation was and still is about how we can know God, how we can be right with Him. Last time we looked at the first sola, sola scriptura, scripture alone. Luther had discovered that it was the Bible that held ultimate authority, not the Pope, not church tradition, not even the great founding fathers of the church. It was the Bible. And so based on that radical idea, and believe me, in the 16th century that was a radical idea. Based on that radical idea, Luther and others began to discover and then to teach what the Bible said about a range of other things. What the Bible said about salvation. That's where they discovered the truth of sola gratia, grace alone. You see, it was different from what the Roman Catholic Church taught. And as we thought last time, there's a sense in which actually the official doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church hasn't changed. What was taught then is the same as what is taught now about how a person can be saved. And so I want to reiterate what I said last time about why we're looking at these subjects. It's hugely relevant for us to gain a bit of a historical perspective, because who we are as a reformed evangelical church is the product of what took place in these years in Europe, and then in the subsequent years in Great Britain itself. This is our history. It's very much the case that by looking at this history, we can understand more of who we ourselves are and where we came from. We can understand more of why we believe what we believe, why we hold certain truths so highly, and why we protect them at such cost. So last time we thought about Scripture alone, that underlying truth, if you like, that was the rocket fuel for the Reformation as it took off. Luther discovered that the Bible said something different to the teaching of the church, and he came to the conclusion that it was Scripture that was true. This is what was to be trusted as infallible. But back in 1517, Luther's primary concern, if you remember from last time, was not exactly to reform the whole doctrine of salvation. He hadn't really discovered any problems with that as far. He wanted to reform the Catholic Church within, but he wanted to do so more in terms of its practice, its structures. He wanted to purify the church from the filth caused by the perversion of the doctrine of purgatory and in the sale of indulgences. Remember, it was standard Catholic teaching, and still is, that when a Christian dies, their soul goes to purgatory. It doesn't go straight to heaven, it goes to purgatory where it will be purified, ready for entry to heaven. And during this time, the soul needs help. Hence why Mass is said for the dead, why prayers are offered to saints for dead relatives, and so on and so forth. But marvellously, the Roman Catholic Church in those days had come up with a way of helping the situation. You could buy what's called an indulgence. It's basically a way of speeding up the way through purgatory. And in some cases, you could even get an indulgence that sent you straight to heaven. The Pope was very generous in that regard. But coincidentally, indulgences cost money. And so, of course, in medieval times, with a heightened sense of the supernatural and even the superstitious in many regards, many people parted with their cash in order to help them on the way to heaven. Remember, I mentioned last time the master salesman of indulgences, Johann Tetzel. He went around with his famous sales jingle: "As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs." And as Tetzel toured the sounds of northern Germany, around Wittenberg, Luther got outraged. At this stage, he didn't have a problem with the idea of purgatory. That was fine by Luther. But he did have a problem with indulgences. And that was the issue that prompted him to post those 95 theses to the door of the castle church. He wanted a debate. It was the overwhelming subject matter of these theses, his discovery of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, for which Luther is famous. That is still sometime way in the future. There was no mention of that in the 95 theses. No thought of sola gratia yet either. But the can had been opened, and a whole load of worms were about to spring out. Luther was daring to disagree with the Pope and with church tradition, and he argued on the basis of Scripture. But in medieval Catholic thinking, if there's a dispute between Pope and Scripture, there's only one winner, and it's not the Bible. Eventually, what happened was that instead of reforming the church from within, as Luther had hoped to do, he and others found themselves excommunicated from the church. The seeds that were sown 500 years ago laid the foundations for what was to come. With the foundation of Sola Scriptura, Luther had discovered the Pope throughout history. Luther had discovered that the church was wrong on something. And if the Pope and the church could be wrong on indulgences, what else could they be wrong on? It was as Luther and these other reformers emphasized the motto of Scripture alone that they discovered that indulgences actually was just the tip of the iceberg. They discovered that the whole doctrine of the church's teaching in those days on salvation was wrong. And so the Reformation that started with these theses being banged to the door of Wittenberg's castle church, the Reformation spread. It developed as the biblical teaching about the gospel, about salvation, was rediscovered. And Luther and others studied and preached the Bible. Just like last time, I want us to do three things. We're going to look at the question, what is sola gratia? What do we mean by grace alone? We'll go back to Luther for a little bit of a historical survey of how he and others came to discover the truth of this in the Reformation era, the role it played in the Reformation, and finally we'll draw out some applications for ourselves as we consider whether it's still important for us today as they thought it was in those days. So what is sola gratia? What do I mean? Well, if sola scriptura, scripture alone, is the underlying principle of the Reformation, the rocket fuel that powered it, the next three solas together encapsulate the heart of the matter. How is a person saved? How can a person be right with God and know with confidence they're on their way to heaven? What is it that makes someone a Christian? And you don't get a more vital issue than that, do you? The three middle solas stand together in that regard, even though we can study them individually. But very simply, the biblical gospel, the message of salvation that we find in here, is this. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so, sola gratia, grace alone, is the basis for the whole gospel. The good news is that salvation is a gift of grace. And we lay hold of that gift, we receive it by faith. Specifically, faith in the completed work of Christ, but our salvation is a work of God's grace. And so we're going to see why this little word, alone, is so important a little later on. But at the moment, we need to see what sola gratia means, why this doctrine is so important, why I believe we must guard it at all costs. We need to see whether it's biblical. It's no good saying, well, the Reformers believed it, so we must just believe it and accept it and get on with it. The whole point of the Reformation was that we go back to the Word of God. That's where authority lies. And so as we do that, we discover that grace alone is undeniably, entirely, consistently biblical. And it's by no means just a New Testament, New Covenant thing either. We can trace the story of grace through Scripture. We can see that God is a God of grace as we trace his dealings with his people right throughout the Scriptures. At every turn, God makes choices that to us seem strange. Choices that don't fit with human logic or cultural tradition. How many times does God choose a younger brother to continue the line of promise instead of the firstborn son? That is God's sovereign choice, a sign of his grace. And not only did God give a system of sacrifices later on to help his people deal temporarily with their sins, he also gave people his law. That was a gracious act, a gracious gift of a gracious God. He gave them himself. He gave them his heart, his desire for their lives. This is evidence that God is a gracious God who deals graciously with his people. But just like the system of sacrifices that he gave, the law as well was just a shadow. All along, throughout the Scriptures, God's gracious act, God's gracious gifts were pointing to the ultimate display of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament shadows pointed to a reality that would come in Jesus. And so even in the dark pages, and some of the pages of the Old Testament are dark, aren't they? But even in those dark pages, we can see the grace of God displayed as he was making not only a way for his people to have their sins forgiven, but for them to receive a righteousness that was not their own. Yet that was so often overlooked. And the law became a cumbersome problem. It became resented rather than being cherished as God's gracious gift by which his people could live a righteous life. Grace was at work even under the old covenant. Even in those days, you could not be saved without grace. It was and is the only way by which anyone can ever be declared righteous in God's sight. We make a mistake if we think that every single Old Testament Israelite was automatically a believer. It remains the case that even they were saved by grace through faith. Grace is the only way anybody has ever been able to be declared righteous in God's sight, fit to stand before him. Grace is perhaps most powerfully taught by Paul in his letter to the Ephesians. He teaches explicitly, doesn't he, the fact that we are saved by grace and by grace alone, that our salvation is all a work of God and not our own worthiness. Listen to what he says in Ephesians chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, The Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And he goes on again to repeat that mantra, for it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by work, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. What is Paul teaching? Well, he's teaching that by nature we're objects of wrath, but because of God's great love for us, he has made us alive in Christ. It is by grace you have been saved, Paul says. Not from yourselves, but it is the gift of God. You see, our salvation is a gift of grace. It is not something that can be earned or achieved by human effort, by so-called human righteousness. The extent of the problem we faced required such a solution, for even our best efforts, the Bible says, are like filthy rags in God's sight. Without a work of God in our lives, none of us would have sought him. None of us would have been inclined even to respond to the gospel unless God had already been preparing our hearts to receive the Lord Jesus. Our salvation is entirely the work of God. He has worked in our lives to bring us to grasp the truth of the gospel and to respond to Jesus. That is his electing grace, as Paul talks about in Ephesians 1. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. There are many who struggle with what the Bible teaches about God's choice. What we call the doctrine of election. Maybe we'll have to do a whole evening on that at some point in the future. But we cannot truly understand the Bible's teaching about grace without Ephesians 1. Because if the teaching about God's electing choice is not true, then salvation is not entirely of God's grace, but of man's decision. Yet what does Paul say? It is by grace you've been saved. But I've got a question for you. Do we really understand grace? Grace is often explained by the acronym God's riches at Christ's expense. It's a tremendously useful way of remembering what grace is. I'm sure many of us have taught it to our children or in Sunday school. God's riches at Christ's expense. Defines it in a simple way. And it's perfectly true. Yet grace is one of the key words of the gospel. It's one of the most beautiful words in the Christian vocabulary. And it's often spoken of, indeed Paul spoke of it in that passage in Ephesians 2. It's spoken of often with love and mercy. That trio often come together, love, mercy, and grace. But although they are often used together, they have subtle differences in meaning. God is love. We know that. That is his very nature. And because of his great love for us, the Bible tells us, he's chosen to make a way for sinners to be made right with him. It is his love that has been poured out as Jesus suffered and died for us. Now, mercy means to not treat us as our sins deserve. Mercy is to let us off the punishment that is rightfully ours. Mercy is like a judge in a courtroom. When the jury comes back and says we find him guilty, mercy is the judge saying to the defendant, go free. That's mercy. Not treating us as our sins deserve. But grace goes a step further. Grace is the judge saying to that guilty man, not only go free, but come and live in my house. That's what grace does. Mercy chooses not to punish us as we deserve. Grace gives us what we do not deserve, what we could not earn. It's grace that makes us fit to stand before God. It's grace that gives to us the righteousness of Christ that we do not deserve. And it was at the cross where Jesus displayed love, mercy, and grace together in full unity. Love as the Father sacrificed the Son. Mercy as that punishment that was rightfully ours was heaped upon him. And grace because at the cross, the righteousness of Christ was credited to us who believe. That great exchange He was punished for our transgressions. We receive his righteousness, that which makes us acceptable to God. That story that culminated at Calvary runs throughout the pages of the Bible. It's the story of mankind's rebellion against God and our need for salvation, a salvation that deals with our sin, but not only makes us free from sin, but which makes us positively righteous, acceptable to God. You see, that is the message of the Bible, our need not only for mercy, but for grace. In the beginning, Adam and Eve knew the blessing of knowing God, didn't they? He walked with them in the garden. Yet because of their desire to rule their own lives, their own destiny, they disobeyed. And the consequence was not just that they knew their nakedness. It was not just that they were expelled from the garden. It was not even that death entered the world, terrible as that was. The great consequence of Adam and Eve's sin was that human relationship with God was broken. Humanity was no longer pleasing to God, no longer righteous but corrupt, impure and sinful. Human beings were no longer able to stand before the holy God. That is why death reigned in human nature. And in the letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul explains how, as descendants of Adam, every human being since then has been born into sin. Now, this is where biblical Christianity differs from the general outlook of the world around us. Most people think that humans are born good, that there's an inherent righteousness, a goodness in people. Yet the Bible tells us the truth, as David writes in Psalm 51. He recognized it. That great psalm of confession and repentance. He says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. He recognized humans have a sinful nature. Now, it doesn't mean that all humans begin to sin immediately. It doesn't mean that they're automatically as possible as they could be. There is a common grace of God given to the world in general that slows the decline of humanity. But consider a newborn baby. We've had several in the church this year already, haven't we? No, we don't have to teach them how to do wrong. We don't need to teach them how to disobey. But that's not what David meant. There's a difference between sinning and being sinful. A newborn baby may not sin for quite a while. I'm not entirely sure I could say that Amelia has sinned yet. But she is sinful. David, in that Psalm 51... said that he was sinful not only from birth, but from the moment he was conceived. Even before he had opportunity to commit a sin, he was sinful. And that's because human nature has been corrupted. The human heart has rebelled against God. That's the root problem faced by humanity. We are not inherently good, as some people believe, but inherently sinful. And the result of that sinful nature is that we therefore commit sins. We're not sinful because we sin. We sin because we're sinful. Do you see the difference? It's a subtle difference, but it's an important one. In Romans 3, Paul quotes extensively from the Psalms, and he explains the problem. He says this, as it's written, there is no one righteous, not even one. No one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away, they've together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they don't know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It's a woefully tragic picture. But Paul declares the truth that all of humanity, every human being, is unrighteous, not simply in what they do, but in who they are. It is because they are sinful that they commit sinful deeds. We're sinful in the core of our being, and it's because of that inherent sinfulness of nature that we sin. Paul goes on, of course, to say famously, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, the problem faced by humanity is not just that we do wrong things, but that we are sinful beings. We're sinful in our very nature, and that is why we need a salvation that deals not only with the sins we commit, but that deals with who we are. Do you see the difference? It's subtle but important. If Jesus' death on the cross was simply to deal with sin, then it cannot make me right to stand before God. For even if the sinful things I've done are dealt with, it doesn't mean that I'm not a sinner. It doesn't mean that my sinful nature is no longer sinful. And that's the problem that needs dealing with. That's why we need a gospel not only of mercy that deals with the sins we've committed, but a gospel of grace that makes me righteous even though by nature I'm sinful. See, there's a problem if people only think that the gospel is about how our sins can be forgiven. It is much, much more than that. The gospel is gloriously wide-ranging. The whole Bible is about how sinful people can be made right with a holy God. And being made right with God is about much more than just having our sins forgiven. I say just, you know what I mean when I say just, because that's pretty amazing anyway. But that is why we need a gospel of both mercy and grace. Mercy means that our sins are not held against us, that God doesn't punish us for our sin because he laid that punishment on Christ, but it's grace that makes us not only forgiven but righteous, fit to stand before God, justified in his sight. See, that's what the Bible teaches about grace. And God's word declares that it is by that grace that we are saved. Grace alone, because there is nothing you or I could ever do to obtain righteousness in God's sight. It is his gift through the gospel. It is grace alone. Now, before we jump back in our time machine, and just at that point, my daughter burps. Thank you so much for that display of elegance, Caitlin. Before we jump back in our time machine and go back to Wittenberg, does anybody have any questions on that section? I'm going to look particularly at Martin, because he's the one that always comes up with questions, but I've surprised him by asking earlier. Don't worry if you haven't, Martin. I'm sure you'll think of one by the end. You haven't thought of one yet. Does anybody else have any questions? No? If anything does crop up during this next bit, do feel free just to stick your hand up. But there will be more time for questions at the end, hopefully. So, jump back in our time machine. Let's go back 500 years to northern Germany, to Wittenberg. In fact, we're going back slightly more than 500 years, before 1517, to the university in Wittenberg, and we're going to sit in on a lecture given by that famous monk, Martin Luther. He's lecturing on the Bible, and he says this to his students. This is before 1517, remember? He says this: salvation is by grace, not because of our merits. Salvation is given out of the pure mercy of the promising God. Now, this is well before 1517. And so we might expect that alarm bells begin to go off in Rome. But they didn't. In fact, there wasn't even so much as a raised eyebrow or a papal tut-tut. And the reason is that Luther was teaching theology that was exactly in line with official Roman Catholic teaching. He was loyally teaching medieval Roman Catholicism that salvation is by grace. Now, there weren't any raised eyebrows in Rome, but I can see there's some raised eyebrows in here. Because in many ways, in our jolly good Protestant circles, we've been taught some strange things about Rome. But notice what I didn't say. Official Catholic teaching was that salvation is by grace. But Luther was not teaching that salvation is by grace alone. Medieval Catholicism was not outraged by Luther because he was faithfully teaching what the church taught. Salvation is by grace. Now, you might wonder, well, was the Reformation then all about one word? Was it all about the word alone? Was it all a matter just of semantics? Well, I hope that by now you realise that wasn't the case, and I certainly hope you'll realise it by the end of this evening, because that word alone is very, very important. But how could medieval Catholicism teach salvation by grace? Wasn't the problem that they falsely taught salvation by works? Well, as I say, that may be how we've all been taught by our faithful Protestant ministers and teachers, but strictly speaking, it's not true. And it certainly fails to grasp the precision and the acuteness of what the reformers taught and discovered. Because, in fact, Roman Catholicism in medieval times, and in fact still today, does teach salvation by grace, but they teach salvation by grace plus works. So that we might crudely present it like that, as a mathematical equation. You see, in those years before 1517, in his lectures at the University of Wittenberg, Martin Luther was faithfully teaching the Bible in accordance with official church theology. And there was only the one official church. And so before we get on to grasp how he came to understand what the Bible teaches about grace, we need to understand what grace meant to Roman Catholics in medieval times, what it meant to the church, because clearly, it meant something different to the church then to how we've just talked about it. It meant something different to the church then to the Bible, and that was the problem. So what did grace mean in Roman in medieval Catholicism? What did Luther mean when he taught salvation by grace before the Reformation? When he said salvation is not on the basis of our merits, but on the pure mercy of the promising God, it all sounded very reformational. But he went on to explain. He said this to his students: hence the teachers correctly say that a man who does what is in him, God gives grace without fail. God bestows everything gratis, and only on the basis of the promise of his mercy, although he wants us to be prepared for this as much as lies within us. So when Luther teaches salvation by grace, he teaches that God does save by grace, but that grace is given to those who are prepared for it. He says that grace is given to those who do what is in them to make them ready for grace, to earn grace. One of the other teachers at the time said things like this: God will not deny grace to those who do their best. If a sinner did his best according to his own natural powers, God would give him grace. Now that fits with the church's understanding of grace, the official teaching of the church in the time. You see, grace was easily explained by one verse in the Bible taught what it means to be saved by grace. And that verse was Romans 5, verse 5. That verse explains the Roman Catholic view of salvation by grace. It says this: God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given us. Now, there's no doubting that that is a truly wonderful verse. And we should be so thankful to the Apostle Paul for writing it. But although it's a beautiful verse, it doesn't talk about salvation by grace. You see, instead of being understood as a verse about the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in those who have been justified by faith, you see, instead of reading it in the context of chapter 5, verse 1, Romans 5, 5 was taken as the explanation, not of sanctification, but of salvation. So if you understand the verse that way, which is completely out of context, what happens is this: God pours his love into our hearts, transforming us and making us holy enough ultimately to earn righteousness, holy enough for heaven. That's what the Catholic Church taught. In their book, wonderful book about why the Reformation still matters, Michael Reeves and Tim Chester describe it like God giving us a can of spiritual Red Bull. Now, for those of you who don't know what Red Bull is, it's an energy drink. And they describe it as if God is giving you an energy drink to give you the drive, the energy to pull yourself together and become holy. God gives us grace, and suddenly, therefore, we find ourselves more eager and more able to become holy. You see, in Roman Catholic theology, this was justification. This is how God justifies us. This is how God makes us worthy of entering heaven. He pours his love into our hearts, therefore making us more righteous and just in ourselves. And so it was, of sorts, a theology of salvation by grace. But it misunderstood grace. And so no wonder you needed purgatory. The spiritual Red Bull, the caffeine drink, would be given to people who wanted it. And so grace saved someone only insofar as it enabled them to become holy in and of themselves and win salvation. And there's a sense in which, as I said earlier, official Catholic teaching of those days has never really been officially changed. And so that is where the Catholic teaching in those days could say you're saved by grace. But grace in that idea enables you to earn salvation. And so within that theology of grace and justification, Luther's teaching in Wittenberg pre-1517 was sound Orthodox Catholicism. But then the unthinkable happened. And it was unthinkable for a monk in those days. Luther read the Bible. And he read it carefully. And he carefully studied what the scriptures said, not just what the church had taught him. Remember, Luther was a troubled soul. He was, in many ways, the ideal monk, yet he lacked assurance. And so he sought the solution in becoming a monk. He prayed and he fasted in order to obtain peace of soul. He spent hours confessing every minute sin, so much so that his confessor got so annoyed that he told Luther to go and commit a sin worth confessing. But Luther still lacked peace. He still lacked assurance. Because if the church's understanding of Romans 5:5 was right, that grace is that which God pours into our lives to justify us, to make us righteous enough in ourselves for heaven, then Luther wondered, have I been justified enough? And that's a perfectly reasonable question, isn't it? If grace is something that God gives that enables us to become in ourselves more righteous, then we must wonder with Luther, am I righteous enough? Am I ever going to be righteous enough? And if I'm not, have I got enough wealthy people to pay my way out of purgatory by buying indulgences? And it didn't matter what Luther did. He could not reach a point where he could answer these massive questions. And remember, he's a monk. And not only a monk, he's a university professor, lecturer, and preacher in the church. And yet he could say this of himself, I was a good monk and kept my order so strictly that I could say that if ever a monk could get to heaven through monastic discipline, I should have entered in. All my companions in the monastery who knew me would bear me out in that. For if I'd gone on much longer, I would have martyred myself to death with vigils, prayers, readings, and other works. And yet my conscience would not give me certainty. I always doubted and said, you didn't do that right. You weren't contrite enough. You left that sin out of your confession. The more I tried to remedy an uncertain, weak, troubled conscience with human tradition, the more daily I found it uncertain, weaker, and more troubled. He was the perfect monk, yet a troubled soul. And he had long since been troubled by another verse in Romans. Romans 1 and verse 17 says this, for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And Luther hated that verse. It simply did not fit with the church's understanding of Romans 5:5, with the church's teaching about salvation. Romans 1:17 presented Luther with a God he hated. Because his understanding of that verse, Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God, Catholic understanding, Luther's understanding, was that that talked about the righteousness by which God judges the unrighteous. And so Luther was angry with that kind of God. He was angry with a God who demanded a perfection he could never give and who condemned him for not giving it. Luther was only too aware of his sin. He knew he was a sinner, unrighteous before God, and he yearned to know that he might be made right with God. But all that the church's theology taught him was that the righteous God is angry with him. And the gospel has revealed God's perfect righteousness by which he's going to judge you. Yet God gives you grace if you want it. And that grace will help you to try to become more righteous. And you can hope you're righteous enough for God. Yet of course you'd still endure purgatory, Luther. because you could never obtain enough righteousness. And Luther realized how utterly preposterous it was to call that a gospel, to call that good news. And so this is where Sola Scriptura came in again. Because having realized that Scripture is the ultimate authority, not Pope or Church, Luther turned again to the Bible. If you remember last time, the Dutch scholar Erasmus had recently produced his New Testament, his new translation of the New Testament, which in certain places was very different from the official accepted Vulgate the Church used. Now, Erasmus hadn't really been challenged by the message of his New Testament as he translated it, but Luther was as he read it. It was the issue, as I said, of indulgences that first sent Luther back to the Bible, and to his surprise, as he read the Bible and studied it, he found indulgences weren't there. And in 1517, that's what he reacted against. But then, faced with his own personal doubts and lack of assurance, Luther began to wonder. If the Church and the Pope could have been wrong on indulgences, could they be wrong on other things too? If the Bible is the ultimate authority, what does the Bible say about grace? What does the Bible actually say about justification, about salvation? And so wondering whether he had ever been given enough grace to be saved, to be justified enough, Luther himself records this: by the mercy of God, I gave heed to the context. You see, as a good Catholic monk and professor, he knew plenty of verses of Scripture. He knew the biblical basis for all the teachings of the Church. But as he went back to the Bible, he saw that many of those verses had been ripped from context. And therefore, the Church had given them a different meaning. And so he went back to Romans 5:5 and discovered that Romans 5:5 followed on from Romans 5:1. And so Romans 5:5 is a verse not about salvation, not about justification, but about sanctification. It's not about how God makes a person righteous. It's about how God, by his Spirit, takes a person he has declared righteous and transforms them. And in Romans chapter 1, Luther discovered that the God he hated became the God he adored. That the verse that terrified him became the very verse that gave him the assurance he longed for. That the bad news of salvation by grace plus works was conquered by the truly good news of salvation by grace alone. You see, Luther's understanding of God's salvation radically shifted. It turned itself upside down. He began to see that justification, being made right with God, being made right with God and fit to enter heaven, that doesn't mean to make righteous or to gradually change a person. It means to declare righteous. It means for God to declare a sinner righteous. Justification is not about what God does within someone. It's what God says about someone. It's about a sinner's status before God. And so Luther recorded that all at once I felt that I had been born again and had entered into paradise through open gates. Immediately as I saw the whole of Scripture in a different light, I exalted this sweetest word of mine, the justice of God, with as much love as before I'd hated it with hate. This phrase of Paul was for me the very gate of paradise. Luther had begun to see that the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel is not simply a quality of God. It doesn't refer to his righteousness, his justice by which he's going to zap sinners. But instead he realized that it means a gift from God. The righteousness of God in Romans 1 is the righteousness God gives us so that we may be right with him. It's the gift of God by which he declares us righteous even though we are sinners. It's the judgment God makes of us because the righteousness of Christ has become our righteousness. That is grace. And Luther received the assurance he'd craved all those years. If justification is a process of change, as Catholicism taught, albeit one initiated by grace, then every sin throws our future into doubt. But if a sinner is made right with God through the finished work of Christ, then nothing can change that reality. Luther realized he could have assurance even in the face of sin, on the basis that salvation is all of God's grace. And so that Reformation that began in 1517, to all intents and purposes, with his reaction against indulgence, gathered pace as he discovered the gospel of grace. It was now something far more important than just church practice. Salvation was at stake. And so Luther discovered the truth in the Bible, and so he wanted to share this message, the good news that sinners cannot be saved not by anything in themselves, but solely by the grace of God. And that message, of course, would trouble the religious establishment of the day. It would lead ultimately to Luther's excommunication from the Church of Rome. And so do you see the power of a little word? The difference is massive. The church's understanding of grace was that grace was a thing that can help you earn salvation. But Luther and the other reformers discovered the Bible taught something different. Salvation is by grace alone, that salvation, grace is not a thing God gives us to help us become more righteous, but that it is the gift of God's righteousness. The gospel is a divine declaration that we are justified in God's sight. And there's a massive difference. In one system, grace helps you earn a righteousness you can never obtain. In the other, there's nothing you can do, no matter how much help you're given, because righteousness is a gift of God. Of course, Luther wanted to share that message, that salvation is solely a gift of God. Not a cooperative gospel in which a sinner and God work together, but the gospel is all of God's grace. It is sola gratia. And so is sola gratia important? Well, yes. It was then, and it is now. It's vital because it's one of the key points that separates a true biblical gospel from all kinds of false gospels. False gospels that cannot save. This is important today as it was 500 years ago. The totality of our salvation is a gift of grace from God. And so we must treasure it as the reformers did, because it's the difference between the true gospel of life and a false gospel of death. Very, very quickly before we close, I just want to say three applications for us. First, and perhaps most obviously, is on what we call ecclesiology, church itself. And that is to say that there still is a difference between Protestantism and Catholicism. There is a distinction. The Reformation is not over. Many people seek to argue today that it is, and that it's unnecessary. Some even say that it was a mistake in the 16th century, and I think that's a travesty. I think that's an insult to those who gave their lives defending the true gospel of grace. It's an insult to the gracious work of the Spirit who inspired that revival. And so we need to take seriously the doctrine of sola gratia and the difference that it makes. And that is why within FIEC we adopt a statement on gospel unity. As leaders, we sign it each year to say that we're in agreement with it. We recognize the importance of being clear. Very clear about the gospel and about whom we will share unity with, who we will work with. And where there is no agreement about the fundamental gospel, there can be no unity. Second, and linked very close to that, this doctrine must affect our evangelism, because it strikes at the very heart of what the gospel is, what a Christian is, how a sinner can be saved. Now, I don't mean that we lecture people on theology like this evening. But the fact is, the Reformation still matters because eternal life still matters. And the greatest question that any human will ever face is, how can I receive eternal life? How can a sinner be declared righteous by God? And that is the question our evangelism must ultimately tackle. Grace is essential. Some of the things we've thought about this evening are denied by many people. Sin is denied by many people. The fall away from God is denied. God's holiness is denied. The atoning death of the Lord Jesus is denied. The gospel, as Paul referred to it in Romans and Ephesians, is denied. People who don't realize that they're sinful in their very nature and need saving from the wrath of God. People who don't realize that they will one day stand before God. And so do you see, if our evangelism does not deal with those questions, can we legitimately call it evangelism? I'm not advocating preaching hellfire and brimstone exactly, but it prompts us to give careful consideration. Too much that passes for evangelism simply asks people to make a decision for Jesus based on what is effectively a sales pitch without any real treatment of sin, of repentance, of ongoing discipleship. I remember Rico Tice once taking a day's teaching at seminary while I was there, and he explained the reason that he'd developed the Christianity Explored course, and he said, because there's so many courses out there that basically lead people to conclude that there's a God-shaped hole in their lives, and all they need to do is invite Jesus to fill it, and their life will get better. To simply make a decision to accept Jesus. And Rico explained that Christianity Explored was different. He explained that the premise is to get people to understand the reality of the gospel. That we're sinners. Not just that there's a hole in our lives, but we offend God. And we need saving. See, grace affects our evangelism. We cannot just invite people to make a decision for Jesus as if salvation is about human decision. But we teach people the gospel and trust in God to be at work by his grace. And thirdly, sola gratia must affect our own discipleship. We can benefit from the same glorious assurance that Luther experienced as he came to understand what the Bible really teaches. No worrying that we're not righteous enough because we rely entirely on Christ and not our own work. This is good news for the repeated failure like me or like Martin Luther. And believe me, I think that's the only time I'd refer to myself in the same sentence as Martin Luther. Nothing can undo the righteousness we have in Christ because it's all about God's declaration, not our effort. Luther explained it by way of a story, and with this I will close. He drew on the love between the lover and the beloved in the Song of Songs. He told the gospel as the story of the rich and divine bridegroom, Christ, who marries this poor, wicked prostitute, who redeems her from evil and adorns her with all his royal goodness. At the wedding, a wonderful exchange takes place by where the king takes all the shame and debt of his bride, and the prostitute receives all the wealth and royal status of the groom. In the story, the prostitute finds that she's been made a queen. That doesn't mean that she will always behave like royalty. But however she behaves, her status is royal. She is the queen, and she can never be more the queen. And Luther said, so it is with the believer. We remain sinners. We continue to stumble and wander, but we have the righteous status of the perfect bridegroom. But the bride, he said, will grow more queenly as she lives with the king. Yet she will never become more the queen. The believer will grow more Christ-like over time, but will never, can never become more righteous. Because on the basis of Christ in his grace, we can know confidence that crushes despair. A grace that frees us from condemnation and brings us to a liberty to live God's way and enjoy the King forever. You see, sola gratia matters. It matters for our church identity. It matters for our evangelism. And it matters to our discipleship. Because it reminds us that a divine declaration has been made. And we're therefore free to respond to God, not in fear and hatred, but with love and obedience.